Right, how are you? It's good to be with you. Here's the deal. We're in January for 4 weeks. We're talking about our vision as a church. At Harbor, we use three words or three phrases to describe who it is that we believe God has designed and called us to be, both individually and as a community. And here's how we say it. We say it like this. We are a gathering of followers of Jesus Christ who share a commitment to do three things. We want to be a community that lives fully, that loves deeply, and that gives freely. And this morning, we're going to look at what it means for us to be a church and a people that lives that loves deeply. Last week, we talked about what it means to live fully. And if you weren't with us, I would go back and listen to that online if you have the ability. It's really foundational, I think, to where we're going to be going both today and the next couple of weeks. We're going to culminate this with the last weekend of January, where we're going to have a vision weekend and just talk about where we feel like God is moving in our community, where he's leading us, and what that means insofar as we can see. So you'll want to be around for that as well. In reality, where we're going today, Luke chapter 10, I think should probably be one of the shortest messages that I teach of the year. Some of you are like, whoop, whoop, because there are some texts, as one author says, and I like how he says it, that we need to stop talking about and just start doing. That's Luke 10. Many of us in this room have heard this story, this parable, many, many times. But for some of us today, we're going to break it down for the first time. But it's one of those texts, and our goal as a result being that it compels us to, and it calls us, and it gives us a new motivation to walk out of here and be people who love those around us with a deep, infectious, contagious kind of love. So let's go to Luke chapter 10. As we go there, I'm going to set the stage for you just a little bit. Luke writes earlier in the chapter that Jesus is approached by a religious scholar who asks him a question, which kicks off his entire parable. And the question is this: what must I do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? And you and I can see as we begin to get into the text that this man's not so much interested in Jesus' response as he is, as we often see of the religious leaders of the day, interested in trapping Jesus. We see this in his response. Because this man knows that Jesus has a reputation for associating with, for spending time with, the scum of the day. In fact, I only say that because this is what they called them. They said these are notorious sinners. They're scum. They're people that, you know, no one would want to spend their time around. It's the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the pimps. And Jesus is always spending time with them, and they just can't wrap their mind around it. And so they're asking Jesus and trying to trap him all of the time. And this man, no less, comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Assuming that Jesus is going to go low on the law. He's going to give him a low opinion of the law. But that's not at all what Jesus does he? Jesus goes to the heart of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he says, you know what, if you want to sum it all up, let's go to Deuteronomy 6. At the end of the day, what must you do? Love God with everything that you are, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor deeply as you love yourself. And I love this because this man did not expect this in any way. That's important for you and I to understand this. We talked about it a little bit last week, but I just want to bring it up again before we go right into the text, and that is this, that order is important when Jesus says this. Love God with everything you are and love your neighbor deeply as you love yourself. We talked about last week that above all else, you were created. I was created for a relationship with God, that we would know him, delight in him, enjoy him, worship him, and serve him with all of our lives. And in that he would be glorified, he would become great, he would be shown to be good, both in our lives and in those around us. And from that flows the second. Love for people in your life will always flow from a deep love for those around you. And the two, from a deep love that from God that fills your heart. And the two cannot be separated. You see, at times we'll say things like this: well, you know what, I love God, I just don't like people all that much, you know? And if we don't say it, we think it. Or, I love God, there's just people in my life I can't stand. I've got this spouse, or I've got my brother or sister, or I've got this person that I'm estranged in this relationship with, and I just don't like them, or I can't stand the sight of X. Or there's people who have needs that I see, but I just don't really want anything to do with those people. Or their needs, and we say those things, but I love God. And what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 10 is that's a contradiction that you and I cannot get around. That if the love of God fills our lives, it will naturally lead to a deep love for our neighbor, much like a tree that's alive will lead to fruit as it grows. If I were to show you two trees this morning in a park, and it was the middle of spring, and I showed you one that was full of life and trees and leaves and fruit, a tree that was full of trees and leaves and fruit. And on the other hand, I showed you a tree that was dead. There's barren, nothing on it. What would you determine? Well, you would naturally determine that one was alive and the other was not. And what does that show you? Does the life of the tree come from the fruit? No. The fruit results from the life of the tree coming up from the ground. It's through its roots and through its trunk and the stems and the limbs on the end. And that's how fruit comes about. In the same way, Jesus is saying that if you and I are alive in him, if we know him, if his life is in us and flowing through us, it will naturally lead to a love for the people in our lives. The fruit of love proves that we've met God. The fact that you love other people does not earn you a place with God. And that's Jesus's point. So, naturally, we ask the question, well, Jeb, what do you mean by love? What does it mean for you and I to love people, and who actually do we have to love? And I'm glad you asked that question, because that's the exact question that Jesus was asked. And so here's what we're going to do. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, I love this passage. We find a pattern for what it means to love. You might say a pattern for neighborly love. I'll say three things we're going to explore today. We, in order to love, must see, we must feel, and we must move. That if you love someone, you will see them, you will feel for them, and you will move toward them. Love always does those three things. So let's go in. Love sees, number one. Look with me at Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and they left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road, and he passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Now, just a little historical context. This man is traveling the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, known as the Pass of Blood. It's a 17-mile stretch that was filled with and surrounded by caves and cliffs and rocks. It was a notorious place for people to be beat up, for their lives to be taken from them, for them to be stolen from. And that's exactly what happens in Jesus' narrative. In the middle of the road lies this Jewish man. And as he lies there, his life literally ebbing away, along comes a priest. And everybody in the crowd breathes a big sigh of relief. The priest came. Because after all, it's the priest's job to help, right? To do something for this man. This man who's one of his own. A Jewish man. But the priest looks at him, and then in this sort of brilliant literary fashion, Jesus throws in this detail. He goes to the other side of the road and passes by. He gets as far away from him as he can. Next, along comes a temple assistant. Does the same thing. Sees him in the middle of the road. Passes by on the other side. Then, as always in Jesus' parables, there is a left turn in the story. Jesus says a despised Samaritan came by. Everybody in the crowd knows what this means. I mean, this is a centuries-old relationship of bad blood between Jews and Samaritans, of racial segregation and division, class warfare. I mean, it's just everything between them where they hated one another. And everyone in the crowd, of course, is saying, and of course the man in the middle of the road, whose his life is ebbing away, is going to see the Samaritan and respond and say, there is no way that this half-breed is going to stop for me. And yet Jesus responds and says that the Samaritan came along, he saw him, and he had compassion for him. You know what I find interesting? If you have your Bible, you can just go back in the narrative and you can see this, or you can look on the screen or check this out later, okay? All three characters in this story see the man lying in the middle of the road, okay? But only one sees him and actually does something about it. So you could say that only one man, the Samaritan, actually sees him because he moves toward the man and meets his need, which I think teaches us something about love. And here it is. If you are going to truly love people, you must be willing to see people. You're like, boom, that's what I was expecting today. That's brilliant. I came for that. No, but I want to suggest to you this, that you and I will look at people all of the time without actually seeing them in the way that this Samaritan sees the Jew lying in the middle of the road. In fact, if you're anything like me, I would suggest to you that you're surrounded by opportunities to love people deeply, to see people's lives, but instead of that, you simply look at them and then you move on. I'll give you two reasons why this is. These are not brilliant by any way, but any means, but we find them right in the text and they're true of my life as well. Two reasons why I believe we look at people all of the time without actually seeing them. Number one is this. We don't see because we're busy. We're busy. I tell you, it's very simple. An own example, you know, from my life, a personal example, I like to go to Starbucks when I have gift cards, and I go there often, and I order my venti bold with room for cream. And I'm in this pocket of community all the time where I'm surrounded by people, and I know their faces because I see them all the time, and I know the people behind the counter, and yet I'm there for a purpose, and I'm in and out. And what I recognize is I often look at people without realizing that my barista has a soul and a story. You might like Dunkin' Donuts, and for that I'll pray for you. I mean, it's just like, the, you know, I understand. No baristas there, but they serve you coffee nonetheless, and those people have souls and stories as well. And if it's not a coffee shop, it's their workplace. If it's not your workplace, it's your neighborhood. If it's not your neighborhood, it's your home, it's your sibling, it's your spouse, it's your children. We are surrounded by people, everyday opportunities to love people in a Luke 10 fashion, and yet we look at them without actually seeing them. And as a result, I believe one of the greatest hindrances to you and I loving deeply is that we live too quickly. And if we will slow down and we will see the opportunities in front of us, we will begin to love in a Luke 10 chapter, in a Luke 10 kind of way. See, the problem with living too quickly is that when you live quickly, people become commodities to you. And you begin to see them insofar as what they can do for you and how they can make your life better and how they can make your life more convenient and more comfortable. But when you actually see them and their need, well, all of a sudden maybe it calls for something of you. And the second reason why I think we look at people without seeing them is because we have blind spots in our lives. What do you mean by blind spots? If you know anything about horse racing, you know that what they do before a horse enters a race is they put blinders, of course, alongside their eyes. Why? Because if you don't, the horse is going to get distracted and go to the crowd for a carrot. It's proven. Horses will always go to the crowd. Or they'll become so distracted by the other horses in the race that they want to hang out. No, you put blinders so that the horse stays focused on the goal. In the same way, I think you and I have things in our lives that hinder us, that blind us, blind spots literally, that keep us from seeing people around us. We look at them all the time without seeing them. You say, no, I don't have blind spots. That's exactly my point. If you have them, you'll never know that you have them, right? That's the nature of a blind spot. So let me suggest two that, once again, I think we find in the text. Number one, I think for many of us, our primary blinder is that we want to love people who like us and who we like. Truth? Truth. You and I will naturally be drawn to people who we are fond of and who are fond of us, who we want to spend time with and who want to spend time with us, who contribute to our lives, who benefit us in one way or another. However, for those who have nothing to offer us, for those with whom we have nothing in common, furthermore, for those who have hurt or offended us, instead of loving them, we will distance ourselves from them, maybe physically in proximity, maybe emotionally we'll become cold, but we will literally move to the other side of the road and walk past without actually seeing them. For others of us, our blind spot, it might be toward the stranger in need, the poor, the sick, the marginalized, the oppressed, the hungry, the hurting, the homeless, whatever it might be. Sometimes we actually look down our noses toward them rather than actually seeing them because we assume that they must have done something to wind up in the position that they're in. And yet we never stop to think for a moment, what if I was born into a different family? What if I was raised under different circumstances? What if I didn't have the opportunities that were given to me? Is it possible that I would have ended up in the same circumstances as they did, lying in the middle of the road? We never stop to consider it, first of all, because we're too busy, but second of all, because we have these blind spots that cause us to love in a discriminate way. And Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 10, if we're to love indiscriminately, we must begin to be willing to see people. But I would suggest to you that in order to see them, it's much less of an issue of the sight, and it's much more of an issue of the heart. I think the best example of this is Martin Luther King. You know, many of us know Martin Luther King and his story, and we understood that he was a champion of the marginalized and the oppressed at the height of the civil rights movement. But what some of us might not realize is why King did this. What was his motivating factor? What caused him to live and then to literally give his life for the rights of others? I'll share with you what it is. You'd hear it in all of his speeches, in all of his sermons, that King believed that every man, woman, and child was uniquely created by God to reflect the glory and the beauty of God. July 4th, 1964, King gives a sermon, and in it, here's what he says. You see, the founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of the Imago Dei, the image of God, is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected, and this gives him a uniqueness. It gives him worth. It gives him dignity, and we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man, from a treble white to a bass black, is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. He says, are we really taking this seriously? It means that every man who lives in a slum today is just as significant as any other rich man who doesn't. Do you know what King's saying? He's saying this: if you and I this morning believe that we are just a product of chance, that we're here today and gone tomorrow, that this world, all that it is a survival of the strong, that the strong eat the weak, and one day the sun's going to get too close to the earth and will just cease to exist. If you believe that your life is just dirt and it amounts to the sum total of your experiences, but it amounts to nothing more than that, and you do not see that on the inside of you and everyone with whom you come into contact with are the literal fingerprints of God, his image in them. Therefore, you and they are created to reflect his beauty, his equality, his loveliness, his truth, his upstanding, everything, and on, his creativity. Everything that we're created to reflect in him. If you don't understand that, then you'll see people as commodities. You'll look at them all of the time, but you won't see them. But if you understand, as King says, that everyone has something inside them that God injected, you'll look at people differently. You'll have to. Listen, if we're going to love deeply, we must see people. Now, Mother Teresa was asked at one point by a group of people who wanted to find out, how do you do what you do? And they said, you know, how do we find a Calcutta? How do we serve in the way that you serve? And she simply said this: Calcuttas are everywhere if only we have eyes to see. You got to see if you're going to love. But number two, love feels. Not only does it see, and this is a progression, love also feels. Look with me at verse 33. Jesus says, then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Not only did he see the man, he felt for him. Now, the word compassion used here is used more often than any other word in the Gospels for Jesus' emotional life. Everywhere you go in the Gospels, it says, and Jesus had compassion, and his heart went out for them. And I'll show you some examples. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew writes that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is approached by two blind men who are calling out, Jesus, help us, help us, we want to see. And Jesus felt sorry for them, and he touched their eyes. You see that? He felt sorry for them. And then in Luke chapter 7, I love this one because if you go to the heart of the text, here's what it's actually saying. At a young man's funeral, here's a mom, a widow, who's burying her only son. And Jesus comes along this funeral and his heart goes out for the woman. Luke writes that when the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. The word there, compassion, literally means that Jesus was gripped in the gut. His inner parts were moved for her. He was emotionally grabbed. You see, to truly love someone is to identify with them emotionally. not only physically in proximity to draw near, but to identify with him emotionally, literally to put their happiness inside of your own. Do you say, when you hurt, I will hurt with you. When you are sad, I will be sad with you. When you are joyful, I will rejoice with you. Therefore, your happiness depends on mine. You see, to love is to be willing to enter into another person's pain and joy. Now, let me suggest for you why this is difficult for us, and the answer is found in our backyard not too long ago. Harvard physiologist Walter Cannon is credited for discovering and developing our understanding of the fight or flight syndrome. What does this have to do? I'll show you exactly what this has to do with it. He developed our understanding of why you and I, when confronted with danger or something that could potentially harm us, why we are immediately inclined to either fight against it or run from it. And here's what Cannon said. He developed our understanding that there is a part of the brain called the hypothalamus. You might or might not be familiar with this. And when stimulated, when you encounter anything that could harm you, any potential danger, your hypothalamus goes to work and it stimulates in your brain a sequence of nerve cells that then stimulate a chemical release that prepares your body to fight or to run. Now, when this happens, occasionally we'll fight. Let me give you an example. Moms, if you go to the public play area with your little Lily or Johnny, and she or he is two, and when you go there, there is a four-year-old who looks like he's six, and you're letting your little Johnny or Lily play, and this four-year-old continues to butt in front of your Lily or Johnny and continues to push him or pull him, you know what happens? Your hypothalamus goes to work, and you immediately think, I gotta fight or flee. And you know what? In that moment, if you're a mom, you know this, if you're being honest, I'm going to go gloves off with his mom, right? You're like, hypothalamus, that's why. So now you know. And now you can just take Johnny or Lily and be like, babe, we're out of here. But the reason you want to go gloves off is because this chemical reaction that's occurring inside of you, you recognize danger. So occasionally we'll fight. Of course, we could talk about other examples. I can identify with moms because I'm married to one, okay? We've been there. But occasionally we'll fight. Most often, you and I will look for an exit door. How do we run from this potential danger? Here's why this is. Cannon says that when the chemical action occurs, we begin to perceive everything as a threat to our survival. It bypasses our rational mind, and our fears become exaggerated. What this means is that when you're afraid or you recognize a potential danger, all of a sudden in front of your eyes go two filters that identifies everything around you as a potential threat. Everything, irrationally. It doesn't matter if it's a threat or not. It could be someone trying to help you. You identify it as a threat and you look to run. I believe this is not only true physiologically, but I believe it is also true emotionally. And here's what I mean. It is more common for you and I to emotionally separate from someone who is hurting than to bind ourselves to their pain. Because the moment that you see, oh, this is a potential danger, this could cost me, this could take something from me. If love is to hurt with those who hurt, then if it means hurting, you and I will tend to say, no, I'm going to separate from this. I'm going to run from this. I'm going to distance myself from this. It is much more natural for us to run from the needs of our neighbor than to address them. But that doesn't mean it's right. It's much more common when we're injured by a spouse to distance ourselves from them emotionally than to draw near to them and seek reconciliation by serving and loving them. But that doesn't mean that that's how God designed you to live. It's much more natural when we see sickness and despair and oppression and heartache and people losing their lives by causes that could be prevented, and to separate ourselves from them because of what it could cost us. Because we feel what it could take in order for us to address the need. But that doesn't mean that that is how God has created you. But when you understand why you have a tendency to withdraw rather than to engage, you can actually begin to say, oh, now I see. And now it's a choice for me to engage and to love with those who are hurting and to have pain for those who are experiencing pain and to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Our tendency will always be to love as long as it's safe. But notice in the text that this Samaritan loves a man even when it's not safe, even when it costs him deeply. And if we're to truly love, we must not only see, but we must be willing to feel. Now, here's the problem. I could send you out and say, go feel love. But you know what? 90% of this room, you cannot self-generate feelings, right? You cannot say, okay, I'm going to go feel for those around me, which is why I think you need point number three and point number two simply at times just kind of comes along. With time, you will begin to feel with people, but you need point number three. I said it's a progression. Here we go. And that is that love moves. Love always moves. Look with me at verse 34 and 35. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine, and he bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. You get that? You see what Jesus says first? He saw, then he felt, then he said, going over to him. You know, the reason I think that the priest and the Levite passed by is because they understand what you and I would understand if we were to go into an inner city, into an alleyway, and see a person who's bleeding and dying in our face, and we say, oh, if they're still bleeding and dying, that means that whoever did this to them is still in the proximity, right? And so the easiest thing for me to do is to run rather than to engage. They understand that, which is why they pass by on the other side quickly, which is why it's so surprising that the Samaritan stops, he risks everything, and he opens his purse to help this man move toward recovery. Now, commentaries suggest that this man offered about 3.5 weeks worth of lodging and medical care. Now, if you try to hospitalize today someone for 3.5 weeks, I looked this up, $160,000, all right? $160,000. First century, something like $500. So you just choose your spectrum on where you're going to go with you helping people, $500 or $160,000. But at the end of the day, this cost this man deeply to help him, and he did it without asking a question. You know, I think this teaches us once again something about love, and that is that to move is costly. To move toward people is costly. You know, knowing this, we often say to ourselves, I cannot afford to help this person in need. I can't afford it. Emotionally, I can't afford it. With my time, I can't afford it. Financially, I can't afford it. Jonathan Edwards was a 19th century pastor from New England. And he was talking to his congregation one day about this very issue, this very idea of loving our neighbor. And he said that when we say, I can't afford to give, what we mean is, I can't afford to give without it burdening me. And then here's what he said. He says, yes, don't you get it? That's true love. To love is burdensome and sacrificial. In fact, to love someone and have it not hurt, if you love someone and it doesn't cost you something, then you're probably not actually helping them. You're probably not actually loving them. You know, if I'm being honest, this is where, for me, the mission to love gets aborted all the time. Because I see people's needs. It's part of kind of my job, all right? It's my calling. It's part of what I do. I see needs all of the time. Man, I'm oftentimes in my heart moved toward people. I care about them deeply, and I want to see their needs addressed. It's when it comes to doing something about it that I begin to recognize, oh, there's a cost to this. And I would suggest oftentimes the same is true for you. You see, when we know that something is going to hurt and cost us deeply, our minds will come up with 100 reasons why not to respond to that need, won't it? 100 reasons. But if you read this text, Jesus will say to us, there are no excuses for loving, for choosing not to love. You say, well, you have no idea what my spouse did to me. And I would say, you're right, I have no idea, and that doesn't justify the fact that it was wrong. But there are no excuses for you not to love and to move toward them for reconciliation and to forgive. I, by in no means, suggest this in a trite way as if this is simple. Nor do I suggest, and I'm not talking about exceptional situations in which you need to get out of the house and protect yourself. I'm talking about ordinary, everyday occurrences for the majority of us in this room. There are no excuses. There are no excuses for you and I when it comes to moving toward our neighbor rather than withdrawing from them. We say, we have no idea. My neighbor's a jerk. You know, the snow plows come and the snow line piles up on the end of my driveway and he's never offered to clear it for me. Yeah, he's a jerk. Call him a jerk and then move toward him and serve him and love him. No excuses. There are no excuses when it comes to loving and moving toward the colleagues or your boss in the office. You say, well, you have no idea. Yeah, I don't. I have no idea. But what I do know is Jesus said there's no reason why we should move away rather than being drawn toward to actively engage into love and to ask God to give us the resources to be able to move toward them in the way that only he can. There are no excuses, don't you see? Because when Jesus is asking this question to the religious scholar in front of him, and he's telling this story, he's saying, listen, it's a story with a simple point. Go love the least of these. In fact, at the very end of the text, Jesus asks him, now which of these would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says what? Yes. Now go and do the same. Go and do the same. Now here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you one point of application, and then we're going to come to the end of our time. We're going to ask how. How do we actually do this, okay? Here's the point of application. If you have your program with you, feel free to get it out. If you want to do this exercise in your mind, by all means, do. But if you have your program, I would encourage you to draw a big circle on it. The back of it on the notes section. In your mind, draw a big circle. And as you draw that circle, I simply want to ask you to do this. Begin to write in the middle of the circle the people in your life that you are loving today in a Luke 10 fashion, in a neighborly sort of way. So if you begin to look at the circle and inside the circle, you write the names of people that you're presently loving and caring for and helping and serving and giving to. You begin to fill out the circle and you begin to see it take shape. What does the circle look like? Is it textured? Is it nuanced? Is it colorful? Do you find in your life that this circle is always expanding as names fill it up? Or is the circle uniform? Is it small? Do you see within it that you have not only people who live within the four walls of your home, but you have your neighborhood and you have your workplace and you have your community and you have your world and you have friendship, and you have people that you know and are close to, but you also have strangers whom you don't know, but you're actively engaging in this textured, nuanced, colorful circle. Do you see that? Or do you see that it's vanilla? I like vanilla. God created vanilla. Vanilla is my favorite color. I'm by no means talking about color of people here. I'm talking about the texture of the people with whom we're loving in a Luke 10 fashion. What's your circle look like? Because as we do this, what I was hoping you would come to the end of this time with is to say in your mind, you know what, there's no way I can do this. There's no way. There's no way I can love someone in a perfect, indiscriminate, all of the time flawless way that Jesus is asking me to do in Luke chapter 10. And I'd say to you, you're right, it's impossible. In fact, one of the dangers about talking about Luke chapter 10 in this message is that we'd all walk out of here guilty. We'd be like, yeah, good, I came to church, I feel terrible about how I'm not loving people, I'm going to go out and just try a little bit harder. By now, don't you see, if you're 18, 20, 30, 70, and you haven't gotten it right by now, you should say, it's impossible, I'm going to stop trying. I need something new in my life to motivate me to see and to feel and to move toward people in love in a different way. And I would say and agree with you, that's exactly what you need. How do we love in this way? Let me close with this. You've got to go back to the text. You've got to go back to Luke chapter 10. There is a reason why Jesus places the Jew and not the Samaritan in the middle of the road. And here's why it is. If Jesus comes to the religious scholar and says, hey, so you're walking down the middle of the road and you see a Samaritan lying there half dead, this Jewish person would say, good, let him die. And they would scoff off Jesus' point because for centuries they had hated the Samaritans. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? He places the Jewish man at the middle of the road and makes the Samaritan, the despised one, the hero. The Jew is on the receiving end of mercy. What he's saying to this man is, what if you were in the middle of the road? What if it was you who actually needed a random act of extravagant mercy in your life? What if your life was ebbing out? What if your only hope was free grace from an enemy? What if that was your situation? Would you want that grace? Here's the point to you and me this morning. Jesus is saying that it is only when you become the recipient of radical mercy, of neighborly love, that you will become a giver of neighborly love. You catch that? If you want to love in a Luke 10 way, you must be loved in that same way, in such a way that it changes your heart and the very motivating factor of your life. And to do this, I believe you must set your eyes on Jesus, who came as the true hero of indiscriminate love for you. You see, you and I were enemies of God, lying on the side of the road, drowning not in our blood, but in our sin. We were wounded, not by thieves, but by our own rebellion. We were in danger, not because we were wrongly attacked, but because we walked away from him. Don't you see? Jesus owes us nothing. And yet he came for us, which is why the gospel is the most profound, radical act of kindness and generosity. He came, he picked us up, and he personally healed us. You say, well, how did he do that? He suffered. He was rejected. He was despised. He was bloodied. He was beaten, and he died. And he did it all for you. He became an outsider of the Father's love so that you could walk inside the love of your Creator and become an insider. Don't you see? The most famous verse in all of Scripture encapsulates the whole story we've just told, John 3:16. God sees the world, and so it grips him in the gut. And he felt for our needs, so he moved toward us by sending his Son, so that all who believe him, so that all this morning who say, Jesus, I need your love to come into my heart because I'm done trying on my own. And if you will change me and forgive me, I will go to work loving in a Luke 10 fashion. That's all it takes to belong to Christ. Invite him in to be not only your king, but your savior, the one who forgives and frees. You know, I get asked all the time, how do I love this person or that person, my spouse, the person I'm estranged from, this difficult brother or sister or coworker? How do I love them? And I would look at you in the eyes today and I would say, you need the gospel. You need Jesus to be your hero. And when he is your hero, then you will become a hero to others. If we are to love deeply, we must first be loved deeply by Christ, and then in an ongoing way. Let's pray together and ask that God would make this true in our hearts. Father, I thank you for Luke chapter 10. I thank you for the simple message that it is for us, that you call us to love in the way that you love. And yet, even in this moment, we acknowledge that it is an impossible standard for us. We've tried. We find it difficult. We find ourselves coming up with excuses. We find ourselves withdrawing from people, holding grudges, holding people's sin against them, not forgiving. Christ, I recognize this in my life, and what we need you to do is to free us by opening our eyes to see your indiscriminate love for us, Jesus, that your love would not only be something we know of, but it would come into our hearts and literally change everything about who we are and how we see others. So, Christ, I pray that we would become a people who love others deeply. Let it be an infectious love. Let it be a contagious love, that you would receive glory as you were lifted up and people would be drawn to you. God, woo our hearts to you right now. May we see you for who you are. Christ, it's in your name we pray. Amen.